Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another morning of dialogue. The coldest morning of dialogue of the year. Goodness me, I'm freezing. I know Gio just said that you know it's cold when Johan is wearing trousers, and I am. I didn't know that I owned them, but I have them. So if you are in your duvet, in your bed, then no judgment here. Obviously, we are allowed to meet again as a church under very strict conditions, obviously. And as things stand, we're going to do that tonight. So if you are really brave, then you can be part of these the pioneers going out tonight to Pretoria Rugby Club. And there we are gonna meet. But for the moment, we've decided not to meet in mornings because kids are generally not renowned for being good at social distancing. So that's why we've decided to just hold that off for a week or two or three. And I guess you've dodged a bullet, really, because man, oh man, it's cold. This cold front has hit us hard. Anyways, I hope you're doing well, and I hope your families are doing well. And I pray that your families are doing well during this lockdown. And we are desperate to meet again in person and to sing and to shake hands and to drink coffee together. And we've got this new cool venue where kids can run till their heart's content and kick rugby balls and soccer balls and whatever. So we desperately want to get back to doing that. But for the moment, we wait and we're patient. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can virtually meet this morning, this very, very cold morning. And yeah, Lord, we want to pray for those who are severely affected by this cold front. We think of Tepo and Tando and many others in the community whose houses were burnt down by that fire. And I pray that we will continue to be compassionate, Lord. You know, when one of our members hurt, then the whole body hurts. And I pray that we would really embody this model that you've given for us as a New Testament church. Lord Jesus, we pray that tonight when we meet at the rugby club that all will go well, that we will experience a form of community, even though it's not the full-blown thing, that we can experience something. Yeah, Lord, and people who are stuck at home and have to deal with family on a constant basis, maybe overwhelmed to juggle work and family and everything else, I pray that even just now that you will give them a bit of clarity, a bit of focus, a bit of stillness to focus on you and what you want to tell us this morning. Yes, Lord, please center us. Please make our hearts still, our minds open, so that we can hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In the ground, his body lay, is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny.
Okay, in Christ alone, I find my peace in Christ alone. This is a very apt and appropriate song for the message of this morning. We're going to do a short series called Encounters with Jesus. And the reason why we call it Encounters with Jesus is because, well, we're going to look at various encounters with Jesus. And it's actually quite interesting that we find ourselves now in a time where we cannot really have encounters with each other. We cannot necessarily meet in as a community, and we cannot necessarily have what we typically consider an encounter. But we're going to have a look at various encounters that people had with Jesus. And this morning, we're going to look at a very famous story in John 4, Jesus and a Samaritan woman at the well. And I'm going to read through this passage, and we are going to expound it as we go. So this is in John 4. I'm picking it up here from verse 3. He left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about 12 p.m. It was noon. Now, a few things that we need to know about this story, about this context. We've spoken about this many times, but if you imagine the geography of Israel, you need to imagine that you had Galilee at the top, you still do. You had Judea at the bottom, that's where you have Jerusalem as well. And then you have Samaria trapped in between Galilee and Judea. And the Galileans were considered Jews, although they weren't they were considered Jews. They weren't considered posh Jews, and the Judeans, they were the pinnacle of what it means to be the people of God. But the Samaritans, they had a bit of a dodgy reputation. It stems from the captivities. Whenever a power would come in, what they would typically do is they would take some of the Jews, and they did this in many other countries as well, but they would take the Jews, the good ones, the powerful ones, the strong ones. We see something of that in the form of Daniel and his friends when they go to Babylon. And then they would send some of the other territories that this empire has conquered to go to to this occupied territory, in this case Samaria, and then they would send these pagans, these Gentiles, and they would encourage them to intermarry with these Jews, because that would inhibit them to be such a zealous group of this very strong nationalism will be tempered by this mixing in with other tribes, with the result that the Samaritans had a very dodgy reputation as being muggles, if I can use a Harry Potter reference. They weren't true Jews. They were a mix between Gentiles. And the hostilities between the Judeans and the Galileans and the Samaritans came to a boiling point about 128 BC. 128 BC, when the Jews went into Samaria and just destroyed this temple that they had at Mount Gerizim, because they were not allowed to go to the temple in Jerusalem. So they went, these Jews, the Samaritans, they built their own temple where they can worship and sacrifice and everything. And then the Jews destroyed it in 128 BC. And the Samaritans eventually retaliated only a few years before the birth of Christ, actually. Just before a Passover, they managed to infiltrate the temple complex, and they took bones and pigs, pig remains, and distributed and put it all over the temple complex to such an extent that they couldn't continue with the Passover sacrifice. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish mentality, then this is just the worst thing ever. So that's how the Samaritans responded to the Mount Gerizim that was destroyed. So the hostilities were real, okay? And what most Jews did when they traveled from Galilee to Judea is they would walk around Samaria, delaying their journey by about 2 days. But Jesus had other plans, so he goes through Samaria. So that's the first thing. The second thing that this short little passage that we read tells us is this. It was noon. It is 12 p.m. Now, if you know anything about the Gospel of John, he loves playing with light, okay? This is where Jesus describes himself as the light of the world. But darkness is also a very strong theme. So when Nicodemus comes to him, he comes to him in the dark, all right? When Judas betrays Jesus, it says, and it was night. When Peter denies Jesus, it is in the night, or it was dark. But whenever something happens in the light, and John tries to make a point that this is happening at this time of day, he's trying to say that this is light breaking into darkness. So when he says it is noon, it is 12 p.m., he's saying that there's an encounter with Jesus happening that's around the corner. Light is going to come forth from this encounter. That's the one reason. The other reason is this. We read in verse 7, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. So it was noon, and a woman, a Samaritan woman, came to draw water. What's the significance of that? Now, in ancient times, but still in rural places across the world, when women, this is the job of the woman to go draw water, they typically do this in community. You can see this in many places in South Africa as well. And you go early in the morning and you go late afternoon. If you know anything about Samaria, today, modern day, it's the West Bank, it has a relentless sun. So if you are out there 12 o'clock, then that doesn't make any sense in terms of, the sun is at its highest and it is a very unpleasant experience to be there. And she's out there alone. So here are some clues. This woman must be a social outcast. She's been kicked out of the community. So the women who typically go in the morning and typically go late afternoon, they've shunned her. And the text will soon reveal why they shunned her. But she's been pushed out of the community. She is a social outcast. She goes in the dead of heat, the middle of the day, she goes to draw water, which is why Jesus is probably waiting there, ready to encounter her with light. Because if you were a social outcast, you would go to the well when those who were part of the community, those who were not outcasts, when they couldn't see you or interact with you. Okay, so that's what we know thus far. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, for his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, we've already described the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, but also in ancient Israel, even today, you were not allowed to talk to a woman in public, even if it's your wife. It is suspicious when you talk to a woman in public, and never mind if it's not your wife, you are just not supposed to talk to her, period. That's just not how it works. And the Mishnah, which is this commentary on the law, says this: "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at the last will inherit Gehenna." Okay? He will go to hell, him who talks to women. Jesus obviously didn't care too much about that, and he talks to this strange woman. But here's something else. Now, this might be a little bit provocative, and you don't have to buy this, okay? So you can hold this lightly. But many commentators suggest that when she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" this lady is saying, what is your motive? And many suggest that this is a very suggestive comment. What is behind this request? Why do you want a drink from me? So it is possible that this lady is flirting with Jesus. And given the rest of the story, it seems to fit her character. Okay, so maybe she is being very suggestive. Why is it that you want water from me? Why are you talking to me? What's behind this? What's in this for me? What's going to happen now? So it is quite possible that this is what is going on at the moment. Now, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." So Jesus obviously does not respond to this suggestive remark of hers. If you don't want to buy that, that's fine. "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water?" Now I think, or maybe I'm reading something in this as a 21st century person, a modern person, but I think there's a tint of sarcasm here. So Jesus does not respond to her. And then he just goes on and he talks in this abstract way about living water. And then she says, "Look, I mean, you don't even have a bucket. This well is very deep. So tell me, where are you going to find this living water of yours?" So I suspect there's a bit of a sarcastic undertone here. And the reason why I think that is because of the following line, verse 12. "You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Now, that is quite clearly, and most commentators agree, a stab towards Jesus. Because as she's established this now a couple of times, that she is Samaritan, he's a Jew. And she says, our father, Jacob, gave us this well. So she's there talking as a Samaritan. By the way, our father, in other words, this patriarch we claim for ourselves as Samaritans, don't think that you as a Jew can claim this. So she is making a very strong nationalistic claim when she says this. And surely you are not greater than him. So you as a Jew come here and you talk about living water in this patronizing way. And I'm not even sure what you say. Are you greater than Jacob, who belongs to us? Now, I mean, just use a bit of imagination. People claim various historical figures for themselves, and it's a massive fight. I was in Greece last year, and there's this massive fight about King Alexander. Alexander the Great, and the fact that Macedonia, the country of Macedonia, claims him as their own. And there was this huge diplomatic affair trying to resolve that whole issue of who gets to claim Alexander the Great, Macedonia or Greece. So people claiming a guy like Mandela for themselves, claiming a guy like Alexander the Great for themselves. This is huge. So this woman is making a very strong nationalistic claim when she says, our father Jacob. You're not greater than our father Jacob, Jew, talking here about living water. Definitely a nationalistic stab towards Jesus there. Jesus said, verse 13, everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again, ever. In fact, the water I will give him will become a well of water springing up within him for eternal life. Sir, the woman said to him, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water. Maybe she's continuing with this undertone. Who knows? So Jesus says, go call your husband, he told her, and come back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have correctly answered, said Jesus, when you said, I do not have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. So the lady doesn't lie, she just withholds information, which is a trick that we've learned from a very early age when we are in trouble. She didn't lie, I don't have a husband, but she's just withholding the truth. So she's definitely not the first or the last person to do that. And now Jesus confronts her. And now she's a little bit worried. She's pushed in the corner because she's been quite aggressive towards Jesus. But now being pushed in this corner where this guy obviously knows something about her past, what does she do? Look at this. This is quite funny. Sir, the woman replied, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus told her, okay, so let me just expound a little bit on verse 20 there. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, yet you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem. So she's confronted with her sin. So what does she do? She becomes a theologian. Okay, she doesn't want to talk about her own sin. She doesn't want to talk about this massive issue that she has. She would rather talk about, oh, by the way, what's your views on how to make sense of where to worship, where to sacrifice, you know, where the temple is, where heaven and earth meet, because we do it here at Mount Gerizim and you guys do it in Jerusalem. So what's your view on that? What's funny though and beautiful, okay? So what's funny is that she is trying to change the topic. What's beautiful though is she inadvertently says something quite profound, even though that is definitely not her intention. Her intention was to get the attention away. Her intention was to get the attention away from her sins. But by changing the topic to this theological discussion as to where the temple is, where you atone for your sins, is actually quite profound. Because when she's doing that, she is effectively asking this question, how am I forgiven? Because that's what the temple was, right? This is this place where you are forgiven for your sins. So when she says, okay, let's change the topic, let's talk about the temple, she's asking that kind of question, which is very appropriate in her context. This is what Leslie Newbigin says about this. He has done what true prophets have always done, exposed the sin which sin itself seeks to hide. Where sin has been exposed, one must ask about the possibility of atonement or forgiveness. A prophet can bring no healing if the ministry of the priest is not available, if there's no mercy seat where sacrifice can be accepted and sin put away. Where is that mercy seat, that true temple, where true worship may be offered by consciences and by consciences cleansed from sin? Is it on Mount Zion, as Jews believe, or on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship? This is the proper pressing of the question, which must be asked when sin has been brought to the light and exposed. So, I'm sorry if that's just a little bit esoteric, but here's the point. Here's a lady who's cornered about her sin. Now she talks about the temple, but the beauty of that distraction is that she is now asking the question, how am I forgiven? Where do I go for my forgiveness? Do I go to that temple or do I go to that temple? How does all of this work? And I mean, obviously the nationalistic hostilities between our two people doesn't make it quite easy for me to be forgiven. I hope you guys catch something of that point. Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." "I am he," Jesus told her, "the one speaking to you." This is actually the answer to that question. Where should we, how do I get forgiveness? Where do I go for forgiveness of my sins? And Jesus says, soon, this idea that you have to go to the temple in Jerusalem or the temple at Mount Gerizim will become obsolete. I am the true temple. This, not this, but Jesus is where you will find forgiveness. Okay. Maybe something else that I can just quickly point out here is that when she talks about the Messiah, the Samaritan's view of the Messiah was that this guy, and we get this from Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, is somebody who would be a teacher, because the Samaritans weren't that excited about the prophets, but they were excited about the law. So the idea of a Messiah for them was more like in the spirit of Moses, that he would be a guy who will explain the law. That's why she says, oh, well, when the Messiah comes, this is their expectation, he will explain things. So he would expound. He would be a guy who teaches the law even more, which is interesting. And we'll see that a little bit later on. Okay, let's continue with this story. Just then his disciples arrived, and they were amazed that he was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? This must have been a very awkward moment. So the disciples come. Remember what I just read out of the Mishnah? They knew that this is a no-go. You don't do this. So they see their leader Jesus talking to this woman, this dodgy woman, out at noon collecting water. And this woman obviously feels the rejection and the awkwardness in the air. So what does she do? Just then, the woman left her water jar, went into town, and told the men, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They left the town and made their way to him. Here's something that's interesting. So the woman feels the rejection from the disciples. She runs back into town. And now she's telling everybody, whether they want to hear or not, that maybe this guy is the Messiah. And what's interesting is a few verses earlier, moments earlier, she didn't want to admit, she didn't really want to talk about her sin. She just wanted to talk about theological issues. But now that she's had this encounter with Jesus, maybe she felt something of that forgiveness, that this guy is the true temple. You know, we can just use our theological imaginations here for a moment. And in that moment, she says, you know what, let me talk about my sin. Let me talk about how rubbish I am. So she goes and she tells everybody, this guy knew all of the bad stuff I've ever done. It's quite funny. I mean, it wasn't necessarily gracious, but it was very salvific in the sense that she was confessing her sins to everyone. And by confessing her sins, and this guy knew all of the sins that I've committed, she is drawing people in. And there's something there, friends, that sometimes the best evangelism that we can do is by confessing our sins. The story goes on where the disciples are urging Jesus to eat something, and he says, a man does not eat from bread alone. He says, I'm drinking from the Father. I'm eating from the Father. And they do not get these talking in parables. And then I'm skipping over to verse 39. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said. This woman, this dodgy, very dodgy woman, without any friends, with five husbands, she's sleeping around. She's going from one guy to the next. This is a dodgy customer. She would, you know, if she came to dialogue this morning and we met, then some of you, all of us perhaps, would roll our eyes at this woman. She would be somebody that we judged under our breath. And yet this lady is now becoming the first evangelist. Okay, she's going around telling everybody about Jesus. She is the evangelist to the Samaritans. Therefore, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. Imagine this in the context of the hostility that I described, this century-old hostility between Samaritans and Jews. Now they say, please come and stay. Please come and hang out with us, drink with us, eat with us. Even though we are considered impure by your people, please stay here. So he stayed 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. And they told the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said. For we have heard for ourselves and know what that this really is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. Now, a lot of things that I want to pick up on. But remember the Samaritan expectation of the Messiah, that Deuteronomy 18:18. He is somebody who will explain everything. So at first, when she says, oh, maybe you are the guy who will explain everything, that was their expectation, right? Their Samaritan expectation. But after 2 days with Jesus, they've moved on from this very limited understanding of the Messiah. And look what they say here, just a few verses on. For we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world. Not just here to come and explain the law, not just here to give us some insight. He is the Savior of the law. Many people today would look at Jesus and say, oh, yes, he was such a good moral teacher, really gave us tremendous insight into the human condition and into grace or whatever. You are misunderstanding Jesus. That was the type of person that the Samaritans expected. And yet, when they encountered the real Jesus, they realized this guy is not just here to tell us a little bit more about how to live, etc. He is the Savior of the world. That's one of the first things that happened there. This is well summed up by one of the Eastern Fathers. So we talk about the Church Fathers, and the Eastern Father, Ephrem, he was a Syrian Church Father. He said this about this story. At the beginning of the conversation, Jesus did not make himself known to her, but first she caught sight of a thirsty man, then a Jew, then a rabbi, afterwards a prophet, last of all, the Messiah. She tried to get the better of a thirsty man. She showed dislike of the Jew. She heckled the rabbi. She was swept off her feet by the prophet. And she adored the Christ. Isn't that beautiful? She tried to get the better of a thirsty man. That's perhaps the advances. She showed dislike in the Jew. Remember, this our father Jacob gave us as well. Surely you're not better than him. She heckled the rabbi when she said, you talk about water, you don't even have a bucket to collect any water. But then she was swept off her feet by the prophet. Oh, this guy knows stuff about me. This is weird. And then, after spending time with this person, she adored the Christ. Isn't that beautiful? I could end there, but I want to point out this. There is this constant reference in this passage of Jacob. Jacob's well. We read about Jacob 2 or 3 times. And in this story, we realize, and we also read the whole time about living water as opposed to physical water, living water. And the message I think John is trying to give us is this. This woman is constantly in her life trying to fill herself with men. And she wasn't the first to do that, and she's not the last to do that. If she can just have that guy, then everything will be solved out. Will be solved. If I can just sort it out, if I can just get that guy, if I can just get this person. And now, 5 marriages later, she's now living with a guy. She's an adulterous woman. And she's cast out from society, and things are not going well for her at all. She's trying to fill herself with that. But the fact that it is constantly referring to Jacob and his well is interesting, because if you know anything about Jacob, just go read that story in Genesis again. He constantly tried to fill himself with all the wrong stuff as well. In the beginning, he just wanted one thing. If I can just have the blessing, my father's blessing, then everything will be fine. Then he gets his father's blessing in a cheeky and cheaty way, and he loses everything. He needs to run for his life. He eventually gets to to Laban, and when he's there, he is obsessed with one thing: if I can just get Rachel, everything will be okay. And his life is a mess because he's constantly trying to fill it with the wrong stuff. And then that whole story is so tragic because we meet Rachel, and she just wants one thing: if I can just have children, then everything will be fine. And she goes mad because she cannot get children. And then the other wife, Leah, who's the ugly one, she says, if I can just get the affection of my husband, then everything will be okay. If he can just look at me and love me, then everything will be fine. It's a tragic story of people trying to fill themselves with the wrong stuff. So I think it is highly appropriate and probably not coincidental that this lady trying to fill herself with romance, with husbands, that it is positioned next to Jacob and his tragic story of trying to fill himself with the wrong stuff over and over again. But there's that beautiful moment in the story of Jacob where he wrestles with God himself, where he's not interested maybe just fulfilling himself with Rachel or fulfilling himself with a blessing, but he encounters the God himself and he wrestles with him and he says, please, you bless me. Now I want to hold on to you. Now, friends, he is drinking from living water because nothing else will fulfill you. This is what Augustine said in the 4th century. Our hearts long but will not find rest unless it finds its rest in you, Lord. This lady running around seeking identity in all the wrong things. And she's a restless, restless soul. Likewise, Jacob and us, we are these restless souls, always trying to fill our bucket with the wrong things. This story, even though it's set in rural Palestine in the 1st century, it is so relevant to us. Because we are constantly trying to fill it with status, with fame, with money, with a spouse, with a partner, a new job, a current job. There's always something that we're trying to fill our bucket with. And we've seen this movie over and over and over again. But Jesus says the only thing that will really fulfill you is me. Drink from me, and you will not want again. In light of that, I want to play us this song.
I'm not alone.
Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we try to constantly fill ourselves with all the wrong things. We are constantly busy with seeking to fill our cup, our bucket, our lives with things that will not last, whether it is status or sex or a job or a spouse or recognition or affirmation, whatever it is. And Lord, we will continue to do this mindless search if we do not rest in you. Thank you, Lord, that you came and revealed yourself to us. Thank you that we can find rest in you, that the living water came into this world and offered himself, and that living water came from your side, Mount Calvary, and changed our lives and our world forever. I pray, Lord, that we would not succumb to the temptations of this world that is constantly trying to lure us and sell us this lie that it will fulfill us, but that we will be rooted in you and in you alone, that we truly shall not want. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.